I was asked earlier this week about which people in church history I appreciate most. And one of the two men I mentioned is Martin Luther. I love the testimony of what God did in Martin Luther's life in saving him. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic, a monk, and he was familiar with the law of God. He knew himself a sinner, deserving of the judgment of God. He saw God as a wrathful God, but not a God of grace. He was very concerned about his own soul, very concerned about his standing with God, very concerned about satisfying God and making God to be favorably disposed toward him. The Lord worked through the gospel in Luther's life. Luther was a professor of theology, and in God's providence, he taught in the theological school through the book of Psalms, through the book of Romans. And he struggled with Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." He couldn't understand how this is good news. The verse says that in the gospel, in the good news, is revealed the righteousness of God. He knew that the righteousness of God exposed his own unrighteousness. He knew that the justice of God demanded that he suffer God's penalty for his sin. He knew that God's justice would bring God's wrath upon him. And he said, how can this be good news? And then the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to correctly understand these truths here. That in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Not speaking of the nature of God, but speaking of a gift of righteousness from God. An alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, imputed to the one who believes in Christ. As the next verse says, the righteous shall live by faith. The Holy Spirit opened his eyes to understand the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, unto the glory of God alone. That through the gospel, we receive this free gift of a right standing with God, a perfect righteousness with God that is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God's grace based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord opened Luther's eyes to the truths of the gospel of grace, Luther believed and he was a new man. Now, intricately connected to the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone is the doctrine of the atonement. The doctrine of the atonement. The doctrine of Christ's death for sinners. Justification by grace alone through faith alone stands together with the doctrine of Christ's finished work of atonement for God's elect. My hope and prayer is that as we are studying Mark's account of Christ's crucifixion, and as we are relating it to other passages in Scripture, that you as a believer are gaining an even clearer understanding of the significance of Christ's death for you. That you're gaining an even clearer understanding of the significance of the finished work of Christ for you. And that this is leading to a deeper joy in the Lord. Our text is Mark 15, verses 23 through 32, which I'll read to us now. Please stand in honor of the Word of God if you are able. Verse 23. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, Save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. In the first half of this passage, we see Christ crucified as the King of the Jews. And in the second half, we see Christ's endurance of the cross. First of all, let's see Christ crucified as the King of the Jews. Look closely at verse 23. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. This group who offers the wine to Jesus appears to be the Roman soldiers who are crucifying him. Possibly, this giving of this wine mixed with myrrh to Jesus is part of what the soldiers are doing in mocking Jesus, offering him a drink that looks refreshing, but is so bitter that he has to spit it out. Or possibly, giving of this wine to Jesus was initiated by some Jews of Jerusalem who sought to show mercy to fellow Jews who were to be executed, giving them something to lessen the pain. If that is correct, that this was given to Jesus as something that could lessen his pain, it certainly is notable that Christ did not take it. Back in chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's exactly what Jesus is doing here upon the cross. He's giving his life as a ransom for many. In fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12, which says, "Yet he bore the sin of many." Here upon the cross, Jesus Christ is bearing the sins of many. Christ refused to take anything that would lessen the suffering that he had to endure in atoning for our sins. The next verse, verse 24, says, "And they crucified him." We saw last week the humiliation that crucifixion was. Crucifixion both inflicted terrible physical pain as well as humiliated the individual. Crucifixion brought about a slow, painful death. The criminal was attached to a wooden cross with nails or with ropes. In Christ's case, we know that nails were used. For in John chapter 20, verse 25, after his resurrection, Thomas said to them, that is to Jesus' other apostles, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Christ was nailed to the cross. Archaeologists have found in Jerusalem the bones of a man who was crucified around the time of Christ, giving us some understanding of what Roman crucifixion was like in Jerusalem at this time. In one of the heel bones of this man who was crucified was found a 4.5-inch iron nail that had attached that heel to his cross. Similar nails would have been used in crucifying Christ. Fully hanging upon a cross by one's outstretched arms, a person would not be able to breathe. However, because of the way that the cross was designed and the way that the body was positioned by the executioners on the cross, the criminal could regularly push himself up in order to breathe. However, over time, his body would weaken, and eventually he would no longer be able to push himself up to breathe. They had to work for every breath, and eventually the body would become exhausted, and they no longer physically could pull themselves up to breathe. Death by crucifixion resulted from the combination of bleeding from the scourging that preceded the execution, or the crucifixion, along with the exposure there upon the cross, exhaustion, and finally, suffocation. Oftentimes, death by crucifixion took 2 or 3 days. Sometimes wild animals came and began eating parts of the body before death even occurred. The Roman statesman and philosopher Seneca, who lived at the same time as Christ, contrasted a quick death with the agony of crucifixion. He wrote, "Can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly wheals on shoulders and chest, and drawing the breath of life amid long drawn out agony?" That was Roman crucifixion. And it was death by Roman crucifixion that our Lord and Savior suffered. Verse 24 in our text says, "And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." This very thing was prophesied in Psalm 22, about 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. In Psalm 22, verses 17 and 18, we read, "I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots," prophesying what Christ would experience in being crucified, that all his clothes would be taken off so that he could count his bones, that he'd be stared at, gloated over, that his garments would be divided by his executioners, and for his clothing lots would be cast. It's exactly what we see here. It is fulfilled here in verse 24. They crucified him. They divided his garments among them. One of the other gospel writers tells us there's four Roman soldiers who are here at the cross. Those four soldiers divide his garments among them, and they cast lots for them to decide what each should take. We don't know exactly what lots were like. It was something like throwing dice, some way to through the throwing of the dice or something similar to decide who would take which piece of clothing. Christ was humiliated here as his clothes were taken by the soldiers, and as he hung upon the cross, either naked or wearing simply a loincloth. Mark did tell us that his clothes were put back on him after he was scourged. That may have been for Jewish sensibilities, to show respect for Jewish sensibilities. And so for that sake, it's very possible that he is wearing a loincloth here. But anyhow, either way, completely humiliated, as at least the great majority of his clothes are removed from him. And he hangs there upon the cross to be seen and stared at and gloated over by everyone passing by. Verse 25, "And it was the third hour when they crucified him." The way time was recorded in that day, the day would begin, as far as the hours go, at sunrise, or 6 a.m. So this is the third hour after sunrise. So this is approximately 9 a.m. Keep in mind all that Jesus has gone through, that the night before, he had the Last Supper with his disciples, instituting the Lord's Supper with the bread and with the cup. On that night, he was betrayed by one of his own. He took his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed over a significant period of time as he contemplated the cup of wrath that he would drink, the cup of divine wrath that he would drink upon the cross. After his agony in Gethsemane, he is arrested. He's taken to the Jewish trial. At the Jewish trial, he is condemned for blasphemy, even though he is utterly innocent. He is condemned because he claims to be the Christ, the Son of God. He is mistreated after being condemned by the Jews. He is beaten. He is mocked. He is taken at first thing in the morning to Pilate for the Roman trial, because the Jews are not okay with just beating Jesus. They are intent on having him crucified. They bring him to Pilate. Jesus goes through the Roman trial. He goes through the flogging. He goes through the mocking by the soldiers, the beating by the soldiers on top of the flogging. And then he is made to carry that crossbeam. He gets to a point where he no longer can carry it. He is utterly fatigued, utterly drained. And so the Roman soldiers enlist Simon of Cyrene to carry the crossbeam the rest of the way to Golgotha. Now we have this scene before us. Jesus is stripped of his clothes. He's nailed to the cross. He's lifted up for all to see. To die a shameful, painful, excruciating, drawn-out death. Verse 25. It was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Inscriptions like this one were attached to crosses to communicate to everyone who saw the crime or crimes for which the person was crucified. The inscription that Pilate wrote for Jesus was, "The King of the Jews." When the Sanhedrin had brought Jesus to Pilate, one of the charges they had brought against him was that he was saying that he is Christ, a king. Mark recorded Pilate's subsequent question to Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And we saw that Jesus affirmed yet qualified this. After Pilate condemned Jesus and the inscription was written, John 19 records that the Jewish leaders asked Pilate to change the inscription to, "This man said, I am King of the Jews." The Jewish leaders had rejected Jesus' claim to be the Messianic King, and it was appalling to them that such a title would be publicly ascribed to Jesus, the King of the Jews. Change it to, "He claimed to be. He said he was." But Pilate wanted to get even with the Jewish leaders for forcing Pilate to execute an innocent man. Pilate therefore refused to change the inscription, which called Jesus the King of the Jews. Now this was all according to God's sovereign plan, for the title was very fitting. Jesus is the King of the Jews. He is the promised Christ. And in our text, it is through his suffering on the cross that he is establishing his kingdom of salvation. To establish this kingdom, he must suffer as a substitute for his people, being counted as a lawbreaker, though he is not one. And this he does. Look at verse 27. "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left." Isaiah 53:12 prophesied, "He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." Here Jesus is numbered with the transgressors. He's crucified along with these two robbers, along with these two criminals. Christ the King is crucified with criminals as if he is a criminal. He's counted as a criminal, that we who are criminals in God's court and believe in Christ would be counted righteous. We are saved because Christ endured the cross in our place. We see in the second half of our text Christ's endurance of the cross. His endurance of the cross. Look with me at verse 29. "And those who passed by derided him." We see that there are people passing by this spot where Jesus has been crucified. He was crucified on a major thoroughfare. That was Rome's design. They use crucifixion as a warning. They make it into a public spectacle. "And those who passed by derided him." These people passing by him and deriding him are the Jews of Jerusalem and from other Jews from other parts who have gathered for Passover. There were many Jews here for Passover. The city was teeming with Jews. And now the people are passing Jesus by, and they are deriding him. The New American Standard translates it that they were hurling abuse at him. Now, how did they deride him? What kind of abuse did they hurl at him? Well, look at verse 29, how it continues. It says, "They were wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" That Christ would be mocked like this, that he would be derided like this, that he would be abused like this at the crucifixion was prophesied in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." So many details of the crucifixion were prophesied there in Psalm 22, including this. Here in our text, the people wagged their heads at Jesus, showing arrogant contempt for him. And while wagging their heads, they say to him, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." They are repeating one of the false charges that was brought against Jesus in his trial before the Sanhedrin. The false charge was that Jesus had claimed that he would destroy the physical building of the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. We saw last time that that was a twisting of his words. It was a false accusation. But even though it was a false accusation, those who now are passing by are repeating that false accusation. They're mocking Jesus, saying that if he truly has the power to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, then he certainly has the power to save himself and come down from the cross. Now think about these people who are deriding Jesus like this. Prior to this week, the people had flocked to Jesus in hope that he was the promised messianic king. There were huge crowds that were following him during his Galilean ministry. And when he would come to Jerusalem, there were large crowds there as well. Then at the triumphal entry, the people gave him a royal welcome, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And then in the week leading up to the crucifixion, Jesus had been teaching in the temple. And we're told that the people heard him gladly there in the temple. But when their hopes were not fulfilled, and Jesus instead was bound and tried by Pilate, they hard-heartedly rejected him with a repeated shout, "Crucify him." Just hours before, "Crucify him." And here, as they come by, and they see him hanging on the cross, they continue to derisively voice their rejection of Jesus, blaspheming him and mocking his seeming inability to save himself. They reject the innumerable miraculous signs that he performed, that demonstrated his authority as the messianic king and as the Son of God incarnate. They reject his miraculous signs of casting out demons, of healing all kinds of disease and sickness, of multiplying bread and fish to feed multitudes, of raising the dead. They reject his miraculous signs. They reject the testimony of his authoritative preaching. They reject the testimony of all the mercy that he showed to those in need. They reject the testimony of the entire glorious life of the Son of God on earth. They reject the one who announced the kingdom. They reject the one who declared that he had come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Even with the words above him, "the King of the Jews," they refused to recognize him. They preferred to deride him, to blaspheme him. Oh, how quickly the unregenerate, unconverted heart can turn against Christ when Christ does not deliver what we desire. Scornfully, they call upon Jesus to save himself and come down from the cross, implying that it is weakness that keeps him there, when in actuality, it is his strength that keeps him on the cross. The strength of his commitment to the Father's will. The strength of his love for every soul whom the Father gave him to redeem. But these are not the only ones who are mocking. Others mock Jesus as well as he hangs upon the cross. Look at verse 31. "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.'" They say to one another, "He saved others," probably referring to Christ's miracles of healing and casting out demons. "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. The Jewish leaders cannot deny that Jesus performed these miracles. But they are saying that miracles mean nothing if Jesus cannot save himself from the cross. They demand that Jesus prove that he is the Christ, the King of Israel, by coming down from the cross. And they hypocritically claim that they will believe if he does so. This is hard-hearted mockery, centered on Jesus' claim to be the Christ, the Messianic King. A king delivers his people from their enemies. And the Old Testament promised that the Messianic King would save Israel from their enemies. And this is why the people had echoed the words of Psalm 118, 25, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna is a Hebrew word. It means, "Save us now! Save us now! O King, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were hailing him as the promised King. They were looking to him to save them from their enemies. And what the Jewish leaders hard-heartedly refused to recognize was that the greatest enemy that they needed to be saved from was not the Romans, but the wages of their own sin. What they hard-heartedly refused to recognize was that Christ came first to save his people from this enemy, to save his people from their sins and from the wages of sin. Apart from this salvation, deliverance from earthly enemies would mean nothing. How wrong the rulers of the Jews are when they claim that if Jesus would but come down from the cross, they would believe in him. If Christ's acts of restoring sight to the blind, making the lame to walk, cleansing lepers, making the deaf to hear, casting out demons, preaching the good news of God, all in fulfillment of prophecy, have not caused them to believe but have only hardened their hearts, then a miraculous descent from the cross will not make them believe either. Indeed, even after Christ's resurrection, the greatest miraculous sign of all, they will not believe. Their hearts are hardened. In chapter 3, just before Jesus healed the man in the synagogue with the withered hand, Mark told us that Jesus looked at the Pharisees with anger, quote, "grieved at their hardness of heart." And they left after Jesus performed that miracle and plotted how they could put Jesus to death, how they could destroy him. In chapter 7, Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" And in chapter 10, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses wrote you this commandment." These Jewish rulers who are mocking Jesus, saying if he will but come down from the cross, they will see and believe. They're saying this from hard hearts. Their eyes are blind to God's purpose. Back in chapter 4, Jesus said to his disciples, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Those mocking Jesus do not have eyes to see that it is precisely because he is the promised Savior that he endures the cross. They do not have eyes to see that in order to save his people, he must refuse to save himself. That he saves his people by laying down his life as a ransom for them. That his refusal to come down from the cross shows he is the Savior King. That the promised Christ must first be the suffering servant before he ascends the throne on high. They do not have hearts to receive the divine truth proclaimed to Joseph in Matthew 1:21. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All segments of the unbelievers at the cross mocked and reviled our Savior. Even those whom we would think were least likely to do so. Look at the second half of verse 32. "Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Now these two criminals on either side of him, they are suffering the same punishment as Jesus. And though they are suffering the same punishment as Jesus, they join in the mockery of Jesus. This is the ultimate in humiliation for our Lord. Normally, those who suffer together have some respect for one another, but not here. In these verses that we have just read, we have seen Christ derided, mocked, and reviled by three groups of people. The Jewish passers-by, the Jewish leaders, and now by the criminals on either side of him. Now what we see in our text is that rather than reviling in return, Christ endured the cross and its shame. In the midst of drinking the cup that he previously contemplated in Gethsemane, he is challenged by the passers-by, by the Jewish rulers, and by those crucified with him to save himself and come down from the cross. The cup of divine wrath is so bitter that Christ previously sweat drops of blood as he thought of it, and as he cried out to his Father in the garden. And here in our text, upon the cross, Jesus is drinking that cup. He is bearing our sin. He's bearing our guilt. He's bearing our shame. He is suffering the curse of God that was due us. And during this extreme suffering, he hears these words, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Which are an echo of the devil's words in the wilderness temptation. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. He's challenged to come down from the cross, but he does just the opposite. He endures the cross. He is in the most extreme suffering as he's atoning for our sin. And he does not give one bit of credence to the mocking. Gives no true thought to doing what he's challenged to do. Instead, he endures the cross. Now, the question is, why does Jesus endure the cross? And the Holy Spirit gives us an answer in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. So please turn with me. You do not need to hold on to Mark. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." Do you notice in that verse why Jesus endured the shameful cross? It says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." Who set this joy before Christ? It was God the Father who set this joy before Christ. What was this joy that God the Father set before Christ, for which Christ suffered the cross? It was the joy of glorifying the Father and atoning for the sins of God's elect. It was the joy of glorifying the Father and accomplishing the redemption of God's people. For in John chapter 12, verses 27 through 28, Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." That was Christ's great ambition as he went to the cross, was to glorify the name of his Father. John 17, verses 1 through 2. Jesus prays the high priestly prayer after the instituting the Lord's Supper. He says there in John 17, 1, "Father, the hour has come." That is the hour of his death upon the cross. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Jesus' prayer there, in the high priestly prayer, the night before going to the cross, is, glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. That was his ambition, that in his suffering upon the cross, he would glorify the Father. John 17:4, Jesus said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now he's speaking in past tense of something that was yet to be completed, because it was just as good as done. Like Isaiah 53 is in past tense of something that was sure to happen in the future. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Where would he finish that? It would be upon the cross. Upon the cross, he would glorify the Father. In Hebrews 12:2, we read, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. We see here that Jesus Christ valued this joy of glorifying his Father in atoning for the sins of all the Father gave to him, that he valued this joy above earthly honor, that he valued this joy above earthly comfort, that he valued this joy indeed above his own life. And how great this joy was, that for it he endured the shameful cross. In the incarnation, Christ descended from the place of infinite delight in the closest possible fellowship with the Father. Christ humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death. Even this humiliating death on a cross that we are studying, for this joy set before him, the joy of glorifying the Father and redeeming a people for God's own possession. Now, what did this work of redemption of the cross entail? Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 22 and following. Let's look back to what we've just studied in Mark. 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He's drawing from Isaiah 53, saying that Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 53 upon the cross. In context, by his wounds you have been healed. Now it's not talking about physical healing. You will hear TV preachers say that, internet preachers say that, that the cross guarantees your physical healing today. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about healing for your soul. Spiritual healing. Context is so important. By his wounds, you have been healed. Now notice here in verse 24, what Christ did upon the cross. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. This is what Christ was doing as he endured the cross. He bore all of my sins. He bore all of your sins, brother. He bore all of your sins, sister, in his body, on the tree. And he did so that we would bear them no more. He did that so that we would be forgiven, that we would be justified, that we would bear our guilt no more. Jesus gave no consideration to the challenges that he received to come down from the cross, but he instead completely accomplished the work of atoning for our sins. He did not breathe his last upon the cross until it was finished. Understand that death is a terrible enemy. Death did not exist in the original creation, but God had warned Adam that if he were to disobey the command, the prohibition that God gave to him, that in that day he would surely die. Death was communicated to Adam as the wages for sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's through Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's how death entered into the world. It was through Adam's sin. Through mankind's sin. And our father, Adam. And so in this way, death spread to all men because all sinned. That raises a question. What have we done that deserves to be punished with death? The answer, according to the Bible, is that we have rebelled against God. We've broken His holy law. The heart of our sin is stated in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, which says, for although they knew God, because God has made Himself known to us through general revelation, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. That's the heart of our sin problem. Is that in spite of the fact that God has revealed something of Himself to us, we have not honored Him as God, nor have we given thanks to Him for the many things that He has given to us. God requires us to honor Him in our worship. He requires us to honor Him in our outward conduct. He requires us to honor Him in our relationships with other people. He requires us to honor Him in our roles as men and as women. He requires us to honor Him in our sexuality, in our submission to authority, in our stewardship of His resources that He has entrusted to us. He requires us to honor Him in our speech and to honor Him in our hearts and our minds. God requires us to continually live for Him and for His glory. As we read in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That's what God created us in His image to do, to bring Him glory in all things. But instead of honoring Him, instead of glorifying Him, instead of obeying Him, every one of us has rebelled against God and has transgressed His holy law. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's Romans 6:23. Not just physical death, but also eternal death. Eternal conscious suffering in the lake of fire. None of us can save ourselves from the eternal death that we deserve. Good intentions cannot save you. Neither can good works save you. We can only be saved by God's grace on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If you have not been saved, trust today in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His finished work at the cross. Repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And Christ will save you and bring you into right relationship with God. If you have been saved, appreciate what Christ did in enduring the cross for your redemption. Keep trusting in His finished work. Though we are saved, we still do sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The Holy Spirit is doing a work of sanctification in us, a work that will not be completed until we are glorified with Christ. On this side of eternity, we still do sin. Though we hate sin and we do not want to sin, we still do sin. And when we sin as believers, we need to remember that Christ is the propitiation for our sin. We read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. When we as believers sin, it is not for us to make atonement to God for our sin. When we sin, it is not for us to then try to appease God. When we sin, it is not for us to suffer sin's judicial penalty. Rather, it is for us to trust in Christ's finished work at the cross, to trust Him as our sin-bearer who endured the cross to the end. And trust in Christ's finished work is for us to then, in the power of the Holy Spirit, forsake our sin and submit to God unto the glory of God in a growing way. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, have you day by day, moment by moment, as we go through the Christian life, as we go through the struggle with sin, have you been trusting in Christ's finished work? You trusted in His finished work when you were converted, when you were saved. You continue in the day by day, moment by moment, continue to trust Christ's finished work. May what we have seen in the Gospel of Mark about Christ's death upon the cross for our sinners, for our sins, where He laid down His life as a ransom for many. May the Spirit use this to deepen our faith in our Savior. And may the Spirit use this to equip us to take this good news and to share it with others, to share it with the world, that others too would be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us. Lord, we should have been there upon the cross, because we are the sinners, not Christ. He's the Holy One. He's the Righteous One. We thank You for Your grace that You have shown in sending Your Son for us. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You endured the cross, finishing the work of atonement there. We thank You that because Your work is finished, the one who believes in You is justified by grace and receives the free gift of Your very own righteousness imputed to us, receives this gift of a right standing with You that You purchased for us at the cross. Oh Lord, we thank You for this best of news. Help us, Father, to daily live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We thank You that when we do sin, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the Righteous One, who is the propitiation for our sins. Lord, may we live lives of worship to You as a response to what You have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.